prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he also might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. You may be seated. Now, those of you who are visitors, by the way, if these little tokens of the future get upset, don't be embarrassed to take them out and spank the daylights out. All right, now we come to John 11. President Biden has said that he has come to establish unity in America. Jesus Christ said, "I have come to create division and separation and polarization." Biden wants to unite the country in evil in an attempt to dismantle a Christian culture, a Christian moral and social order. Jesus wants to separate evil from good, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, to save from the lost, the believers from the unbelievers. That's what we learn from this passage. You notice every time Jesus preaches a sermon so far in this book, John, we've been studying John for those who are visiting us. Every time Jesus has preached a sermon or performed a miracle, it has created a division among those who heard the sermon or saw the miracle. Many of them believed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were drawn to faith in Christ by what he said or by what he did. But it hardened other people in their rebellion against him. Just like the same sunshine that melts the ice hardens the clay. And that's what the miracles and the sermons of Jesus did. They brought division among people. Separation for the protection of the good against the wiles and seductions of the evil ones. And that's the way it is throughout history. That Jesus came not to unite the human race in rebellion against God, but to bring unity in the church. So the church is one. People say, well, how can Jesus be divisive and polarized when he's called the Prince of Peace? Well, as the Prince of Peace, he polarizes. He establishes peace by removing the evil so the good will prosper. I want to read a text for you, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And this is quite a text. Chapter 10 of Matthew, and I'm just going to read starting with verse 34 down to verse 39. This is Jesus. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Pretty strong words. He uses a figure of speech called hyperbole here, but the point is very obvious. He's exaggerating on purpose. I've come to bring a sword into the earth, to cut right down through the human race. Sin unites the human race in its rebellion against God. Grace divides the human race between those who have peace, that pass all understanding, and those that persist in their rebellion. And I devise, separate the weeds from the wheat for the protection of the wheat, so the wheat will prosper. So we see in our passage of Scripture in John, once again, this great miracle that Jesus performed, raising the dead. Many believed, many that saw it were hardened. You say, how can somebody be hardened that sees Jesus raised from the dead? You don't ask that question if you understand total depravity. The question is, why would any total depraved person see Jesus rise from the dead and believe in him? And it's because of the grace of God overriding their depravity and bringing them to faith in Christ. Now, one other thing I want to point out before we get into our chapter. You notice the title of the sermon, Christ and Antichrist. And in our passage, we have both. We have Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who sympathizes with the weakness of his people. You remember he was just at a funeral, and he cried, and he wept, and he sympathized with Mary and Martha in their grief over the loss of their brother Lazarus. And he's our high priest. He was inaugurated as our high priest 3 years before John 11. By the way, John 11 is and the first part of John 12 are the last things John records before the last week of Jesus' life. And when Jesus was baptized 3 years earlier, he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? He wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't have any sins. That was his inauguration in the priesthood as our high priest. And you go in the Old Testament and you look and say, what was involved in the inauguration of the high priest? Number one, the high priest had to be 30 years old. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? 30. Second, it says the high priest had to be called from God. What happened at Jesus' baptism? A voice came out of the heavens identifying Jesus as the Son of God. And thirdly, he had to be sprinkled. He had to be anointed by sprinkling. That tells me Jesus was not immersed, but was sprinkled. But he was sprinkled with hyssop. And it was those things that set him apart as our high priest, the very things that John the Baptist did with reference to Jesus at his baptism. So particularly in the 11th chapter, he's acting as our sympathetic high priest. But there is another high priest in this passage. It was the high priest at the time, named Caiaphas. I mean, his name sounds evil. Caiaphas. And the name Caiaphas comes from a word that means fortune teller. Somebody who reads the wrinkles in your face to determine your future. Now, I don't know whether he did or not, but it goes with the name Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest. What were the high priests of the Old Testament to do? Represent Jesus. They were to remind people of Jesus and teach people about Jesus and what Jesus, the Messiah, would do when he came. That was the purpose of a high priest. He was to sympathize with the weaknesses of the people. He was to represent God to the people and represent the people to be God. He was a type, a symbol of the Messiah, of Christ himself. And here, he's leading the way to kill the Messiah. He's an antichrist. He does not believe what he's heard in spite of all the evidence. He does not believe what he sees. Not because the evidence is not there, but he does not want to believe it. He prefers to believe that Jesus is a fake, a counterfeit, a deceiver. And so he leads the way in trying to kill the very person he was created by God and put in office to represent and to symbolize. Now let's look at our passage. What has just happened? I remember a sermon from last week. What has just happened is Jesus has performed the most spectacular miracle in history, second to his own resurrection. He went to a man's house who had died and been dead for 4 days, and his body was decomposing. And then with three words, he raises this man out of his grave, perfectly healthy and perfectly whole, and he lives a natural life. The three words are, Lazarus, here, H-E-R-E. Lazarus, here, out. That's all he said. Lazarus, come forth. And immediately this man whose body was decomposing came out of his grave. Still wrapped in the burial garments, they had to take those off of him and walked away a whole and healthy man. Now what's the effect of that resurrection? Well, in verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, when they saw what Jesus had done, believed in him. These Jews were probably hostile, probably from Jerusalem, hostile. They believed what their leaders told them. And now, after seeing Jesus raise this man from the dead, believe in him as their Lord and Savior. They put their trust in him. They become his disciples, not just superficially, but genuinely, in contrast to those that didn't believe in him. But not everybody believed in him. Verse 46, but some of those who were there that day went away to the Pharisees and tattled on him and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Guess what this guy who claims to be God has just done? He's raised a decomposing body from the grave. And their whole purpose was to get him in trouble. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, now there was only one chief priest, but these are ex-chief priests. They had places almost like royalty. They were honored by the Roman Empire. They were all apostates. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the basic teachers of the people, convened a, you know what it says in Greek? Sanhedrin. Convened an assembly of the official leaders of the land. Now, Rome had Palestine under its thumb, but he gave the Jewish people the right to govern themselves. So the Sanhedrin was made up of high priests and Sadducees and Pharisees, and they governed the state of Israel. And therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? Nothing. This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe him, and the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. We're not doing anything. Now notice what these unbelievers said, these hostile sons of the devil who harassed Jesus, who several years before had decided they were going to kill him. Notice what they say, and it's in quotation marks. What are we doing? We got to do something about this man, for this man is performing many signs. That's out of the mouths of his enemies. And remember, John, his favorite word for miracle is sign. The miracles signify something. So here you have these Christ haters admitting he performed all kinds of miracles. And yet they couldn't see the glory of God in those miracles. And they weren't willing to admit that they signified anything about him. They said he performed many miracles. It's his enemies. We got to do something about him. In fact, Benjamin Warfield, a great Bible scholar we quoted last week, said that he believed that Jesus healed so many people in the last 3 years of his life that there were hardly any sick people left in the nation of Palestine. And the chief priests admit to it, the very people that are going to kill him. And they say, we can't let him go on like this, because if he keeps performing these miracles, everybody's going to believe in him. And if everybody believes in him, the Romans are going to breathe down our necks. Now that's interesting. because that implies that the Romans are already nervous about the Jews. About 40 years later, the Roman armies come to Jerusalem and burn it to the ground. And so already the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Pharisees are recognizing that Rome's keeping their eye on them. And we got to do something about them, because if word gets out to the Roman Empire that there's a Messiah that's going to set up a kingdom and overthrow the Roman Empire, they're going to come and take away our place and our nation. Our place can mean a variety of things. Our position. Our prestige. Our place of authority. But our place could also mean our temple. They're going to take away our temple. And they're going to destroy our nation. And then we won't have any nation to govern. You see, they weren't really worried about the people. They weren't worried about what the Romans were going to do to the people. It was their own position they were worried about. And their own prestige. We've got to do something about this Jesus. But a certain of them, and this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But a certain of these chief priests, in fact, he was the head priest at that time. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. Now, let's stop. Who was the high priest that year. Let me tell you how people go out of their way to try to find mistakes in the Bible. This is one of the places they go to show there's an error in the Bible. And that John didn't know what he was talking about. Because what the liberals say is that... When he says that Caiaphas was chief priest that year, he was intimating that this had a limited term and that he was a high priest for a year, then the next year they elect somebody else for a high priest. I mean, you really got to dig deep to use that as an error. They said the high priest served for life. In fact, Caiaphas was elected, chosen high priest in 16 AD or thereabout, and until 36 AD. So John thinks that Caiaphas was just chosen for a year. That's not what it says. Look what it says. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, that dramatic year, that glorious year, that most important year in the history of the human race, when the salvation of the world was accomplished. Caiaphas was high priest that year. And notice how arrogant and rude and savage Caiaphas is. And this fits the description of high priests and Sadducees in various history books. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, that is the other members of the Sanhedrin, "You don't know anything." Now these are his equals. These are his comrades. And he's looking down his nose at them. "You don't know anything. Nor," verse 50, "do you even take into account what I already know, but you're stupid because you don't agree with me. You don't take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation should perish." Bloodthirsty. He said, "You're just not tough enough to admit what we got to do. You know nothing. It's better that we kill one innocent man than the whole nation perish. So you got a choice before you. We either kill Jesus or the Romans destroy Jerusalem. And of course, we must kill this man." Pragmatism to the nth degree. Let's keep reading. Oh, by the way, Caiaphas was dead wrong. He thought, if we can kill this one man, we'll save our nation. In history, it was the crucifixion of Christ. that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple in 70 AD. But notice what he says, this Christ hater. Last part of verse 49, you know nothing at all, nor do you even take into account that it's expedient for you that one man should die in the place of the people, and that the whole nation should perish. I love John's comment in verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I love the sovereignty of God, don't you? Here's a man that hates Jesus to the nth degree. He's willing to sacrifice him for the sake of his own prestige. And he says it's better that one man die in the place of all the people than we lose our prestige. John says, this was his expression. It was the desire of his depraved heart. But these words did not originate with him. He prophesied. Here's a Christ-hating antichrist prophesying, not because he wanted to prophesy, but because God had him prophesy. Now, Caiaphas wasn't a good guy that said, no, I don't want to say these bad things about Jesus. No, I mean, he loved it. But this, and so he's held accountable for everything he said. But God also is using him. And God's also putting thoughts in his mind, words in his mouth. So he's actually speaking the word of God. And he's actually preaching the gospel of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Now that's a greater miracle than God speaking through Balaam's donkey. You remember that story in the Old Testament? God made the donkey talk. This is a greater miracle. He had Caiaphas preach the gospel of substitutionary atonement. Of course, Caiaphas had no idea that's what he was saying. He thought he was just being pragmatic. But he said one man should die in the place of the people, that the whole nation should not perish. John says, now this he didn't say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die in the place of the nation. You see how God can force his word out of the mouths of the most wicked antichrists and accomplish his purposes. I had a professor in college named Ronald Wallace. I don't think he's living in seminary. And he was a good man, except when he was a young man, he was a professed atheist. Hated God. So some of his friends put their money together to hire a hall, an auditorium, and then to hire the greatest atheist debater in Great Britain, Scotland. Ronald Wallace was Scottish. So they put up signs everywhere, coming here, what's his name, refute Christianity. So when the night came in the auditorium, it was full. Hundreds of people. And Great Britain's greatest atheistic debater was the speaker. And Dr. Wallace, who was a young man at the time, was sitting in the crowd just nervous, could hardly wait for this guy to refute Christianity and to make Mr. Wallace look good. So he's there listening to the man, and the man says, to show you how irrational and stupid Christianity is, I'm going to read to you some verses from the third chapter of Romans. And you'll see how irrational it is. So this atheist, with a curl on his lip and sarcasm in his voice, read Romans 3. And God plunged Romans 3 into Mr. Wallace's heart and converted him. And he walked away from that auditorium a Christian, because God made an atheist speak his word. That's what's happening here. He's saying, and he doesn't know he's saying this, that Jesus is dying as a substitute in the place of his people. That everything that his people deserved as a result of their sin, Jesus is going to bear. His people deserve to go to hell for their sins, for breaking God's law. They don't deserve mercy. But God's going to be merciful to them, and God's going to send his son Jesus to die on the cross, to take the hell that they deserve, to die in the place of the people, so the people will not die. Now, politically, it didn't work out. Spiritually, it worked out. As we've said over and over, no one that Jesus died for goes to hell. He paid the debt we owe. He took the hell we deserve. There's no more hell for us to endure because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Atonement means cover. That Jesus came to die in our place and to cover our sins with his own blood by taking the consequences of those sin upon himself. Our sin has enraged God's justice and violated God's justice. And God's justice demands that the soul that sins dies. And so Jesus satisfied God's justice. That's why the atonement is called the satisfaction of Christ. Because Christ satisfied the wrath of God and satisfied the justice of God and turned away God's wrath from us by bearing that wrath himself. And here John's saying, and that is what Caiaphas is preaching to the world without even knowing it. The sovereignty, absolute sovereignty of God. I read something this week that really had an impact on me to show you the sovereignty of God. Jesus, the Son of God, caused the tree to grow from which his cross was made, and nourished from infancy the soldiers that found the nails in his hands. He was in control of the tree. He was in control of the soldiers. He was in control of everything that took place. He was in control of Caiaphas's mouth. He was not a victim. A poor, helpless victim that was being mistreated by the Jews and the Romans. He was in charge the whole time. They wanted to kill him sooner, but Jesus wouldn't let them kill him sooner because he said, I have a particular hour that God has predestined from the beginning of time and before the beginning of time when I am to die in the place of sinners, and nothing's going to happen to me until that hour. And we see that exactly going on here. Verse 51, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that terrible year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only. That is, not just for the Jews, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's quite a statement. What has Jesus already said in the 10th chapter when he identified himself as the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep? He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must gather them into this one fold where there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So salvation wasn't just limited to the Jews. It was brought to his people, his children, and those. They're called his children before they're even saved. Because these are the people whom God has chosen to be his children from before the beginning of time. And that crowd of children is made up not only of Jewish people, but also of non-Jewish people from all over the world and in every age. Most of you here are here because of what John says. And the Lord Jesus Christ died not just in the place of Jewish people. He had children among the Jews. But he died for his children, whom he chose to be his children, from all over the world. And now he is gathering them into one flock and one family. And that's what the church is. churches is made up of a variety of denominations, but if a church preaches the gospel and ministers the sacraments and ministers discipline, it's a true church. No church is a perfect church. And some churches are sounder than others. But what God is doing in this world is not just saving isolated, detached individuals unrelated to each other. Jesus is creating on this world a flock, a family, a church, a covenant community made up of all of those whom he chose before the beginning of time and in whose place he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Have you ever heard the saying, question, why do bad things happen to good people? Guess what? That's only happened once in the history of the world, and he volunteered. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but they might also gather together by his word and spirit into one, the children of God. The only unity there is in this life that's true and that lasts is the unity you find in the true church. It says in Colossians, only in Christ do things hold together. Only in Christ do things cohere. No matter how hard evil people try to create unity among evil people, they're always going to be at each other's throats. Have you been reading the news recently? Have you been reading as to who's fighting who now? It's not the Democrats fighting the Republicans so much as it's the Democrats fighting the Democrats. That there is no lasting unity. Man cannot create unity. There will always be chaos. But in the church, there is peace. And it's because Jesus gives them peace. And one of the ways he acts as his Prince of Peace is by removing the evil, the dross, the weeds, the goats from the church. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plan together to kill him. They've just been talking about him before now. Various Pharisees and high priests and Sadducees have just talked about him. Now it's official. This committee of the Sanhedrin has acted officially. We will kill him. Because it's better for him to die than for us to lose our power and our prestige. Oh, he couldn't have been more wrong. Verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the countryside near the wilderness, near at the edge of the desert, into a city called Ephraim. We don't know what that city is anymore. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, that's not because Jesus was a coward. That wasn't because Jesus saying, well, we better get out of town because they wanted to kill me, so let's go hide somewhere near the desert in a little nothing but a village named Ephraim. What a coward. What was he saying? Let's go out here to this little village. They wanted to kill me. My time hasn't come. And they're not going to kill me until I'm ready. So he takes his little band of disciples and they go out there on the edge of the desert in this little town. And he starts to teach them. And that's what you find in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, et cetera, chapters of John. Jesus is focusing his teaching on his disciples, getting them ready for his departure in the world and for their mission in this world after he has lived. So he takes this little band of disciples and they go out to this little village, not because they're cowards, because it wasn't time. And when the time came, a few days later, on a Sunday, Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. You say, well, was he? That's how humble he was? poor people rode donkeys and powerful men rode Cadillacs. Only kings rode donkeys in Palestine. So when Jesus rode this donkey in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they knew what was happening. A week later, he was dead. Really dead. On a Friday, he really and truly died on the cross. On a Saturday, he really and truly was dead in the grave. And on Sunday morning, he really and truly did arise out of the grave. She's not distracted. And so we're getting close to the accomplishment of salvation. So it's verse 55. John always wants us to know the time frame of things going on. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Hypocrites. Here they're fixing to jeer for Jesus' crucifixion. And the Passover, they're coming early so they can go through all the various ablutions and washings and rituals to get themselves ceremonially ready to eat the Passover. This is the third Passover in Jesus' adult life. John has told us about all three. This is the last Passover he would eat with his disciples until he rose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, and by his Spirit eats it with you every time you take the Lord's Supper. So the Passover, the last Passover in Jesus' life, is a few days away. And therefore, verse 56, and all the crowds were excited. They, you know how gossip spreads. Everybody heard all what was going on. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? You think he's going to show up at the feast? I doubt it. He knows they're after his hide. You think he's going to show up at the feast? Yeah. No. Crowds are all excited. They're in a turmoil. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, or else that they might seize him. So, there you have this great passage of Scripture distinguishing Christ from the Antichrist. There's not an Antichrist that's going to come in the last times. I mean, everybody talks about this supernatural Antichrist that's going to come during the tribulation and going to enslave the world and do all kinds of terrible things. There's no such thing. I ask people sometimes, what do you think the book of Revelation is about? And they'll all say the Antichrist. And I say, do you realize the word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation once? In fact, you know, there are only two books in the Bible where the word Antichrist occurs. I want you to look at those with me. I want you to turn to 1 John and 2 John. And this tells you what Antichrists are. Not some kind of supernatural figure that you got to be scared of. It's going to show up in the last days. There is no such thing. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. John may be remembering Caiaphas as he says those words. There's Antichrists all over the place. What is an Antichrist? Well, let's look. Look at the fourth chapter of 1 John. And verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Look at 2 John. So the Antichrist was there in John's lifetime. Antichrist, plural. Second letter, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. All kinds of Antichrists. Caiaphas, false preachers, anybody that does not believe in the incarnation of Christ, that Christ is God and man in one person forever, is Antichrist. We've got a bunch of them in the world today. And they're all going to be defeated. And they all have been defeated by the Christ, the great high priest. Now, one last exhortation. Let me quote Paul from 1 Corinthians to the church. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I'll receive it. When we say that Christ came to bring separation and division, that's the way we must live. We must live at peace with each other in the church and tell people this is the only peace and unity you're ever going to find. But we must live separated lives from the world that's under God's judgment. We don't want to behave the world behaves. We don't want to think the world thinks. We want to be separate and different. That doesn't mean we want to be monks and nuns and isolate ourselves from this world, because we've got to be light in the world. We've got to be salt in the world. But we don't copy it. We don't imitate it. We don't let it influence us or our children. Come out from among them. Stand out in the crowd. So the people look at you, and they look at your family, and they look at your children. And they may not like it, but they'll say, these people are different than we are. These people are Christians. There's a little lady on my street from... I'm up here. A little lady on my street. And we were talking to her the other day about a couple new families that moved to our street. And she said, I think they're homeschoolers. With contempt, I think they're homeschoolers. And that's what people are going to do about you. I think they're Christians. They look like Christians. They dress like Christians. They don't act like us, but they must be bigots. They must be racist if they're Christians. That's the way the world's going to look at you. You know that disgusted feeling you have in your heart when you see a blatant, proud homosexual practicing his homosexuality? Bragging about it? That's the way the world looks at you. You're the real pervert in 21st century America. If you're separate. If you compromise and you cave in to seductions and you're willing to do whatever it takes to maintain your prestige and your power and your salary, you'll be judged with the rest of the world. Christians are separated people. They come out from a world culture that's evil, that's judged in the process of passing away. And they stand out. And they say, we and our children are not going to live the way the world lives. We're not going to think the way the world thinks. We're not going to educate our children the way the world educates its children. We're not going to listen to the same kind of music the world listens to. We're not going to dress the same way that the world dresses if it's ungodly and immodest. We're not going to behave the way the world behaves. We're not going to take our standards from the mores and the wickedness of this world, no matter what anybody says about us. If we have a high priest like Jesus, who separated himself from his people and took the torment of the cross in our place, and died as our substitute, taking the hell we deserve, I'm willing to go outside the camp with him. Are you? I'm willing to live a separated life. Now, you've got to teach your children that, because everything in your children's life says live like the world. Everything is in here. all the music they hear, all their friends they say live behind. And they make them feel embarrassed. And they make them feel guilty. And you've got to be the strong influence on their life. It says if we're not separated, we're not Christians. The only kind of Christians there are those that come out from an evil culture and be separate. And then God receives us as His sons and daughters. Let's pray. We thank You for these verses that we don't normally read. We thank You for the way they highlight Jesus Christ